Welcome to Park Street Church. My name is Norris, and I'll be reading the scripture passage. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22, which can be found on page 1080 in most pew Bibles. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, I've been thinking quite a bit recently about what I would be saying, knowing that in some ways the first sermon is going to set the tone. And I found the inspiration in a very unusual place, from a commercial, actually. Commercials often try to influence us by exposing us to some kind of celebrity or person that we, you know, would like to emulate in some way. But think of Gatorade and their ad campaign. "I want to be like Mike." And so they showed Michael Jordan soaring through the air and dunking and getting you to buy Gatorade in doing that. Well, right now, there's a series of commercials for a beer company called Dos Equis that's become something of a cultural phenomenon. I was reading about this in Slate magazine, as well as, you know, hearing that it's been referenced in Letterman and other places as well. And so it's kind of making its rounds. It's a short little spot. And we see this documentary-style footage of this suave, gray-bearded, Spanish-speaking man who is more mysterious than James Bond and cooler than Brad Pitt. And he has this over-the-top lifestyle. You see the vintage footage of him playing Ailai, or practicing martial arts, or he's driving this motorboat full of beauty pageant winners. And all along, there's this voiceover that describes this gentleman. "His reputation is expanding faster than the universe. He once had an awkward moment just to see how it feels. He lives vicariously through himself." And it ends, "He is the most interesting man in the world." Now, this commercial got me thinking, do I actually think of Jesus as the most interesting man in the world? I mean, the premise of this entire commercial is that the most interesting man in the world would undoubtedly capture our attention, and we would want to emulate him. We'd like to hang out with the most interesting man in the world, and we'd like to be with him. I mean, think of how cool it would be to say to someone, sorry, I can't hang with you tonight. I'm going to be with the most interesting man in the world. I mean, that's really impressive. Well, it is, in fact, something that you've come to do tonight. You've come to hang out with the most interesting man in the world. And I'm not talking about me, by the way. The most conspicuous characteristic of the Christian is Christ. Jesus ought to be the most fascinating thing to us and the most fascinating thing about us. But honestly, does he hold your interest in this way? Do you desire just to hang with Jesus, to be like him, to immerse yourself in his presence? Are you just so proud to name Jesus as a friend? He is, in fact, the most interesting man in the world. There is no figure like him. I really long for us to be a people that's not impressed by church programs, but impressed by Christ. Deeply, deeply impressed by this most interesting figure. Before we take a look at the passage further, I want to invite us to take a moment to pray. I'm going to ask you to do this in a slightly different way. I trust that the Lord's Spirit is at work in your life as much as mine, and He has something to say to you. So I'm going to invite us just to take half a minute of silence and invite you to engage with the most interesting person in the universe, with God Himself, that He would disclose something to you this evening that would draw you into a deeper relationship with Himself. Lord God, there is none like you. Never has been, never will be. Draw us into a deeper communion with yourself this evening. Lift Christ up in our midst, that he might be glorified. Amen. Now this story that we read in Acts 4 really is a continuation of a story that began in the previous chapter. At the beginning of chapter 3, the healing of a man born crippled provides this occasion for Peter to preach in the second half of the chapter. He encounters this man, and this man is begging outside of the temple courts, and he looks at the man and he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do I give to you. And in the name of Jesus, he heals him. And this miraculous healing provides an occasion for Peter to explain who is ultimately behind this healing. And so he expounds on Jesus. Now, during the sermon, the Jewish authorities seize and imprison Peter and John because they didn't like what they were saying. And then the next day, and this is where our chapter picks up, they were brought before this council of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. And in verse 7, the rulers pose this question that precipitates Peter's own response. In the middle of this chapter, they ask the question, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, this question could have two different nuances. The rulers, on the one hand, may be asking about what is the power or what is the power source that enabled you to perform this miracle. That certainly could be part of what's in the question. But actually, I'm not so sure if that's the case. In Luke chapter 11, that is definitely the question of the Jewish leaders, who attributed to Jesus the power of Satan in a miracle that was performed there. But in this particular passage, we don't have any sense that the rulers are attributing Jesus' power to Satan. It's like maybe they learned something along the way and they're not going to repeat that mistake again. And in fact, in verse 16 of chapter 4, they recognize this and call it an outstanding miracle that has taken place. So it doesn't seem so much that the Sanhedrin is asking about the power source for the miracle. They're probably asking a different, larger issue, and that is the question of authority. Who authorized this healing and the preaching that followed the healing? The Sanhedrin seems to acknowledge the power of Jesus, but they still refuse to submit to his authority. They want to retain the authority over God's work in the life of Israel. They want to be the gatekeepers of God's power, saying yes or no, being in control of the authority. Now, before we're too harsh on the Jewish leaders, I think the situation is often the same for us. We have no problems. I have no problems acknowledging Jesus' power, but I often refuse his authority. We freely affirm his power to forgive us of our sins, but we deny him the authority to actually convict us of our sins. We freely acknowledge the power for him to transform our relationships, but we often refuse him the authority to muck up our lives. I see this in our marriage. Tony and as Gordon noted, I am head over heels with her. But, you know, as in every marriage, there are challenges. And there are times where I do something that will tick her off, or vice versa. I'm fully aware. I mean, I preach on this. I teach on this all the time. God has the power to overcome any of the obstacles in marriage. But in the heat of the moment, I don't want to give him that authority. I want to bear my grudge just for a little bit longer so that she will recognize truly how lucky she is to get my forgiveness. You know? But I think you clap because you do the same thing, don't you? We recognize God's power, but we refuse his authority. And this is the central question of this passage. To deal with the fact that what we really want is God's power governed by our authority. But what made Peter and John so different? According to this passage, the astonishing courage of Peter and John caught the leaders' attention. So we read in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But in pondering this verse more closely, you need to realize that it may be the courage that caught the leaders' attention, but it did not capture their imagination. See, their courage was just the tip of the iceberg. It begged an explanation of what was underneath. Why were they so courageous? Why were they so bold and unashamed? Why were they so transparently confident? What was the explanation for this? It wasn't their education or training. No, it was rather their association. It's like the old adage that says, it's not what you know, but who you know. And who they knew was the most interesting man in the world. They knew Jesus, they spent time with him, and it transformed them. Now, this verse doesn't mean that the Sanhedrin just realized at that moment, hey, wait a second, Peter and John, I mean, they hung out with Jesus, right? Now, they knew this all along. I mean, Peter had been preaching for some time after Jesus' resurrection. They recognized that Peter and John had a long association with Jesus. But at the particular moment here, they were making some connections. Not only did they spend time with Jesus, but they were amazed at how similar the apostles were to their master. Just as Luke notes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, he says he returned to Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. So too, in verse 8 here, it remarks that Peter preached filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus went about the towns healing and proclaiming the gospel, so too the disciples healed and proclaimed forgiveness to be found in Jesus. They made the connection. These men had been with Jesus
and it rubbed off on them. As they spent time with Jesus, they came to share their master's purposes, his character. What's the explanation for your life, for my life? I think it's often the case that Christians, you know, we let it slide that we're just really good, nice people. Do your colleagues at work think, gosh, this person is such a nice guy. This person is such a fabulous woman. I could always talk to this person over lunch or bring my problems to this person. Do they merely think that, you know, you had a great upbringing, or maybe it's a function of your sparkling personality that you're just so engaging? Or do they recognize that, no, whatever it is about them, it's because they spent time with Jesus. That is the most conspicuous thing about you. This larger pattern is in the book of Acts itself. So we have to remember that Luke not only wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote this book, the book of Acts. In fact, they were two-part series. The early church decided to insert the Gospel of John between these two volumes in order to keep the four stories of Jesus' life together. But we need to realize that in order to understand the book of Acts, we have to situate it in relation to the Gospel. And Acts, in fact, does this itself. It begins with the statement, in my former book, Theophilus, that is, the Gospel, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now think about that statement. If the former Gospel was about what Jesus began to do and teach, it seems that that Luke is implying that the book of Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. That in fact, maybe we ought to rename this book, not as the Acts of the Apostles, but the ongoing acts of Jesus through his apostles by the Holy Spirit. It's a profound promise that God makes in this whole patterning of Scripture. That God has every intention that whatever was conspicuous in the life of Christ becomes a conspicuous characteristic of his people. That just as their master had been, so too Peter and John and you and I, that we would bear witness to the ongoing work of Jesus, that Jesus would be accomplishing it in and through us, even today. And so, just like their master, Peter and John are brought to trial to give an account of their ministry. Peter responds to this inquest, verses 8 onward. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. And this phrase is a particular formula that indicates a formal pronouncement that occurs several times in the book of Acts as an introductory kind of salutation and address that marks the speech that is to come. It's like, let it be known today. He is making his defense here. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the full name of Jesus, not just Jesus Nazareth, not just Jesus Christ, full name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, it is obviously the case that the miraculous healing is intrinsically good. It's to be appreciated as an intrinsic kindness shown to address the suffering of a human being. And here's a great example of the apostles letting their works shine before men so as to give God glory. But there's something a little bit more going on from Peter's perspective in this healing. The healing, in fact, really serves as a sign that points to the more important and encompassing fact of salvation itself. In fact, the word healed in verse 9 is actually a word with a broader meaning, to deliver and to save. In fact, it's the usual word that's translated for salvation. It occurs two other times in this very passage alone. In verse 12, salvation, same root, same word connecting to the word healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There are a few different words in Greek that can be used for the word healing. Peter very specifically chooses this word that can mean deliverance from physical ailments and hence healing, but also more fully means in Scripture deliverance from our sin, from the plight of humanity in all its fallenness. Not only physical, but emotional, spiritual. And it's in this broader context that God says salvation, that God offers redemption, this healing of our fallenness. God is in the business of redeeming body and soul. Peter suggests that we need to recognize that this physical healing is an invitation to enter more fully into the complete healing offered by Jesus. This man's deliverance from a disability becomes an occasion for Peter to proclaim humanity's deliverance from sin, which he depicts ultimately as a rejection of God's authority. That behind all the fundamental problems of human existence is this root issue that we refuse to let God be in control. So Peter quotes Psalm 118, sticks it into his little sermon there to make his point. He is the stone you builders rejected, you who crucified him. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has, in fact, become the capstone. Jesus himself quotes this passage in part of his explanation of the parable of the tenants in the Gospel of Luke, where God sends various messengers to the Israelites. And the parable describes how each of them were rejected, beaten by the people of God, until ultimately the Son of God was sent himself, and then he was killed. A rejection, a repudiation of God's every intention to reach out to us. A rejection of his authority. That humanity's central problem is rejection of God. And this is what the first context is in the Psalm, in Psalm 118. The context is the stone is either being Israel or Israel's king, who was rejected and attacked by the false kingdoms of the world. These false kings who built their own authority. But Yahweh would vindicate Israel and its king by giving them victory and blessing. And so Israel would become this capstone of God's redemptive work. Do you catch the irony here? The very people who were once vindicated as God's means of bringing blessing to the world now are the very ones who stand opposing God's blessing in this world, rejecting God's blessing in this world. It is for this reason that Peter writes, judgment begins with the house of God. Believers ought to take stock deeply. We ought to look at our lives for any way that we are refusing to submit to God's authority, rejecting him and his rightful place in our lives. In contrast to that, Peter explains that by the means by which this crippled man had been saved or healed is by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, since the original charge was asking by what power, what name did you perform this miracle, Peter responds by giving the name of the one who can empower and authorize this act. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But of course, the concept of a name, especially in the biblical world, stood for far more than just, you know, some kind of objective means of identification. Now, I come from an immigrant family. My parents came a year or two before I was born. And they didn't know much English. When they came to America, you know, they would turn on the TV or maybe try to catch a movie, and they would be caught by the name Walter. You know, Walter Cronkite was on the news, and he seemed like such a trustworthy and respected figure in America. And then there was Walt Disney, who seemed to be dominating the cultural scene. And then my father was a physician, his chief of staff named Walter. So it was inevitable what I would be named, Walter, which if you know anything about the name Walter in German, it means mighty warrior. Yeah, you can see where that got me. But you know, that was very intentionally done by my parents. As new immigrants, they wanted me to make a name for myself in the country. That's why they came to America with just a couple of bags in tow. There's something very significant in the process of naming in the biblical world. The name, it captured your identity, your status, your essential character and being. And by Peter invoking the name of Jesus, he is saying it is under the banner of Christ. It is His identity. It is the moral character of Christ. It is the standing of Christ before God that enables me to proclaim salvation. That is the banner of Christ's name, under which every believer finds himself. You know, you look at your own name, and frankly, you know, in any given week, you probably name yourself sinner. Name yourself someone, a backslider. Name yourself all myriads of things. Someone who struggles with anger or bitterness. Someone who can't shake that addiction to pornography. There are a lot of names that we call ourselves, that we think is an essential part of our identity. But as a believer, you have been renamed. The most real thing about you is that you live under the banner of Christ's name and authority. That He is the most conspicuous thing about you. Will you believe the temptation that leads you astray? Or will you believe Christ, who calls you by a new name? Next week, we're going to continue the practice sessions that we've been having. They're going to take a slightly different form. You'll hear a little bit more about it next week, but I want to just make this comment that our desire here is that we would acquire new names under the banner of Christ. That what we do in a worship service, in the whole experience of our evening congregation, not only here, but hopefully what occurs afterwards in classes and prayer sessions and times of discipleship that will occur after the 4 p.m. service through the summer. We hope that it would become an occasion where we are so immersed in the identity of Christ that it becomes the most conspicuous thing about us. For the early disciples, for Peter and John, they're spending time with Jesus. They're sharing His purposes. They're submitting to His authority. It became the basis for marvelous transformation and ministry. Like our Savior, they understood that the essential credential for following and serving God was not a function of giftedness, but of a gift. This is very different. In our modern culture, we emphasize giftedness so much. And there's a certain truth to this. You know, you need to find your giftedness. Wondering what your spiritual gifts are, and when you're looking for work, you're always asking questions of, you know, what's my giftedness? What are my talents? What kind of job would fit me? Certainly those are elements in how God will lead you in service to Himself. But even more essential than giftedness is the gift of the Spirit Himself. That is the most essential part that credentializes why you would be able to serve God. That's why Peter is described as being filled with the Spirit. That's why, although that they were unschooled, in other words, they were not trained, they were bereft of any theological education. I mean, do you catch that? I mean, they were not, Peter and John, they were not folks that went to rabbinical school for 10 plus years, and they were just like you. They were marketplace people trying to eke out a living, fishing, running a small family business. These were the folks that God used to turn the world upside down. Not the theologically trained. And not only were they unschooled, they were ordinary. The phrase here particularly points to people who don't have any public official standing. See, they weren't wielding their influence because they had a certain title that entitled them to say stuff about, well, you should do this because I'm Reverend so-and-so. They were just ordinary folks. No public status. But it was the unschooled, ordinary folk that turned the world upside down, whose only credential was that they were filled by the Spirit. Sometimes I think we often ask the question, God, why aren't you working in my life? I find it very interesting, this phrase, filling of the Holy Spirit, was a particular idiom that Luke uses several times in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. And it only occurs in a particular kind of context. People were filled by the Spirit if they were just about to proclaim the Gospel or function in some act of service, some prophetic ministry. It's as if God were saying, you know what, I'm not just going to fill you for any reason so you can sit on your guff. I'm only going to fill the folks that take a step of faith because they're the ones that need filling. What is the step of faith in your life? I think we have to ask the hard question. Am I not experiencing and sensing the filling of God's presence, blessing, and empower my life? Because I'm just not taking a step of faith. I'm not combating sin. I'm not sticking my neck out at work. I'm not risking rejection in a relationship. For those who take the step of faith, the essential credential for you is that God will fill you by His Spirit. In the last few days, and today in particular, as I was thinking again about this message and this particular installation, I find myself coming full circle to my own conversion of faith, being drawn back to what first drew me to Jesus. I was a high schooler and had grown up going to church, but did not have a vibrant personal relationship with God. I mean, frankly, to me, church was, you know, getting the Dunkin' Donuts at the end of the Sunday school class. I mean, it just was not something that was deeply immersive in my life. Until some friends had invited me to go away to a retreat. And at that retreat, for several days, I heard messages.